energy level in this room. Isn't it amazing? We're way up here. It's so good to see everybody again, and everybody that was here last week is back, and we've got some new faces I see that came and you were not here last year. Last week. Let's get started. We have a treat again in store with Dave Rico, PhD and MFT. He's a psychotherapist, a teacher, a workshop leader, and a writer. He lives in San Francisco from September till March, and in the Bay Area, he teaches at lots of places. He teaches at Spirit Rock Retreat Center in Marin, at UC Berkeley Extension in San Francisco, and the San Damiano Retreat Center in Danville, and he has time to get to Esalen to teach at Big Sur. When he comes here from March until September, he's on the clinical staff at the Community Counseling Center. It's on Olive Street, and you need to know that he's going to be doing something in June 12th, Freedom from Fear. And there is something on the table over there if you're interested in Freedom from Fear, June 12th, a workshop at Trinity Episcopal Church. He is also teaching at Adult Ed through the City College, and there's a flyer on the table with a panel. He's on a panel with two other gentlemen, and he's going to be talking on good life and good death, bringing death alive. That should be interesting. He also teaches the Casa de Maria in April. It's going to be Spirituality of the Heart. And in July, Healing Our Past with Healthy Spirituality. Those are both at Casa de Maria. And then at Word and Life, he prepares three sessions for us here right now in May. Dave, prolific writer. He's an author of 14 books. When I'm sure there's one or two more ready to emerge into existence. His latest is Being True to Life, It's Poetic Path to Personal Growth. And with that, he also teaches a poetry class at Adult Ed on Friday, tomorrow at 10 o'clock. So it comes to us in May every year, and he has a special place in his heart for us, as I feel his heart has a special place for us. I feel his hand pulling us along in the journey that we're on. Today he's talking about the cosmic Christ and cosmic spirituality. So he's done a lot of research. As you remember from last week, he talked about all kinds of people. His research is extensive. So let's give him a warm welcome. Thank you.
Welcome, everyone. Maybe we could begin with just a short silence in which you can pray for openness to the Holy Spirit in whatever way works for you. May the Sacred Heart of Jesus be acknowledged, celebrated, and adored in and as every natural thing in the whole universe, from beginningless time until endless eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Do you want me to raise it a little? Oh, yes. If you could turn off your cell phones, that would help. The prayer that we just ended with is a rewrite of the one from our childhood, and I would just like to compare them as a way of beginning. So this is the one from our childhood. May the Sacred Heart of Jesus be praised, adored, and glorified in every tabernacle of the world until the end of time. If I have it right, I think I do. And you see how that focus is on the host in the tabernacle, locked up, and hoping that it has a hope that everyone will adore it. Now compare that to this version, that the Sacred Heart of Jesus would be acknowledged, celebrated, and adored in and as every natural thing. So this makes it bigger. Instead of just being in the tabernacle, is that the whole universe is the tabernacle. And instead of saying until the end of time, we're saying from beginningless time to endless eternity. So this is what's meant by finding ways to acknowledge and appreciate the bigness of our faith. And we're thankful to people like Teilhard de Chardin for getting us started on this. For instance, he changes the style of prayer by saying, and this is a quote, "I want to pray with all the elements and with matter so we can draw our strength from the enduring powers of nature." See how different that is from we live in the world and we're using it so we can get to heaven and get away from here. And he's saying, no, we're praying with all these things. In other words, all these things are already praying, already adoring and celebrating. And this is where we get our strength, when we join into the prayer of the universe. Notice the bigness of that compared to, let me pray that my stub toe gets better. And it's not that that is not okay, it's just that this option increases our range of vision. So when John 3:16, the famous quotation, "God so loved the world," that is actually our own calling and purpose. We're here so that we could so love the world. And then it would be a God that's not above the world, looking down on it and overseeing it omnipotently and omnisciently, but one that's emerging daily in the world and through it. And that would make evolution a holy act, because then that's the way God is continually revealing himself, herself. Everybody follow? So what we're trying to do here is we're trying to appreciate the faith that we were brought up with. We don't ever put that down. But we're looking for ways to widen our understanding of our beliefs so that they're no longer so narrow. Take a phrase like this morning when I was looking over the notes, I was looking at the consecration of the whole world to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, written in 1925 by Pius XI. And in it he says, it has in it the phrase, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. Mm-hmm. And by the one shepherd he means the Pope and Rome. And look how far we've come. Mm-hmm. Because now we wouldn't quite say that easily. We could say, oh, we want there to be one fold and one shepherd. In other words, only one church and one pope in charge of everything. Instead, we would say, we want to open the fold so it can enfold all the wonderful truths that have come from all religions and appreciate them. And that we don't need an authority figure above us all to oversee this, although we always listen to any voices that try to help us. So another thing that would change would be our sense, and we'll talk about this later. What I'm saying today, I'm basing on the work of Richard Rohr and Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, three scholars that I really respect. Anyway, our sense of the resurrection, for instance, would change. It's not merely a triumph over death, but his desire to stay with us and continue his work through us. See how different that is? And how does this work happen? If you look at John 21, in which Christ says to St. Peter, "Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep, feed my lambs." You remember that. So the discipleship and the service to us by Peter, representing bishops, priests, etc., is not a conferral of an office by which they are in charge of us, but asking, can you love enough to give service to everyone? Do you love me enough to serve everyone? It's a different way of looking at authority. Also, our sense of revelation would change, because instead of being information that we assent to, like a list of creedal declarations, dogmatic formulas, instead of being that which is communication from the top down, instead it would be about, since he says, "Do you love me?" then it's about a relationship, an intimate bond that we have with God. And believing becomes are becoming more receptive rather than receptive to what? Receptive to how this relationship can continue and flourish. Or another way of saying it is, revelation is about knowing God intimately. Another thing that would change, I'm just giving a few examples of the things that change that make our faith bigger, and this is a little summary of last time, that salvation is not Christ died for our sins so that the gates of heaven could be opened. Instead of orienting it that way, we would say Christ dies for us so that we can be born into a new kind of life. And that God shows himself as love and is wanting to enter relationship to us. It's a love story, not a kidnap ransom story. And Sandra Schneider's Immaculate Heart of Mary sister, who teaches at Berkeley, has a beautiful way of putting it. This is a discipleship that fructifies as friendship. I no longer call you servants, but friends. And it happens to us when our faith becomes big enough to accommodate. So the accent will not be on ritual and institution as much as on how we're the church invited to this mystical connection. So, and by the way, as we go along, if you have any questions, please raise your hand as we go along. I read Sandra Schneider's meditation on the Gospel according to St. John, and she has something in it that's really wonderful, and I wanted to share it with you because I was so touched by it. It's dramatic and compelling. She's commenting on John 20. This is where Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb on Easter morning. So first I'll read the verses from Scripture. And then I'll mention specific things. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And there she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you're the one who carried him away, tell me where you have put him so that I can go and get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brethren and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And it has so much love in it and recognition of each other as persons. So first you have Mary standing at the tomb crying. That's her grief. Then she turned around. That's in there twice. That's the conversion. That word in Latin means to turn within. And then the third part is to spread the word. Go and tell the disciples. So these are like three phases of the Christian journey. We are mourners because of all the things that have happened to us. And we're especially mourners nowadays for the priests' abuse, for the hypocrisy that we have seen. We're sorry for the people who are still holding on to the old beliefs from Trent and Vatican I and who can't move into the world of Vatican II. We're grieving for the fact that women have not been given power within the church, which they deserve and are ready for. And in that grieving place, we get our chance to turn around from our attachment to the view of male authority to this personal way of relating to Christ. And then we tell everybody about it. We spread the good news, and when he says to my brethren, it's a way of saying everyone is related to Jesus. This whole planet is full of his relatives. Go and tell my relatives, is what he's actually saying. So isn't this a wonderful challenge? That we don't have to stay stuck in our grief. All we have to do is turn around, and we'll see someone who calls us by name. Jesus said to her, Mary. So when we turn around, he'll say your name. And then look at how it's in here twice. She turned around and saw Jesus, and then she turned toward him and said in Aramaic, oh, you're my teacher. This is what we're saying. We're turning toward Jesus himself and saying, oh, you have the primacy. You're my teacher. And as soon as you say that, you feel it as good news. And you want to spread the word. Jim?
Something that puzzles me, and it's occurring in numerous stories after the resurrection, people didn't recognize Jesus. Is there some symbolism or... I mean, somebody like Mary Magdalene, who knew him very well in life, would not confuse him with the gardener. What's going on?
Yes, you're right. One of the themes, especially in St. John, is the gradual recognition. Like, remember the man born blind in John chapter 9, where he says, well, he must be a good man because he cured my blindness. And then each step of the way, he must have God's favor. And then he finally says, you're the Son of God. So he moves along. And it's an offer to us to move in our own way. Like, you don't have to get it all at once. Even being here, you're getting some of it. And little by little, starts to gel in your mind. What will be gelling in your mind? That there's something really big in our religion that we missed out on when we were all tied to obedience to authority.
But he's in another state. He's no longer alive in the sense that we are alive, that she was alive. He's in another state.
Yes, the glorified
state before he ascends. And that I think was blinding her and not recognizing.
Good point.
Could be just a little lack of faith at that point, like she couldn't believe that he could be dead and suddenly he is alive, maybe in another state, whatever. But it's just hard for us to grasp that at the moment. Say, yeah, he's really converted, or he's
something has really happened.
Something happened.
Yes.
And see, she's mindset.
Yeah, and she's finding out ultimately it didn't just happen to him. He's the firstborn of many. It's happening to all of us. What is this it that's happening? A move into a new way of living. A new kind of life. So one of the ways that this new life takes effect, and this is a quote from Crossan, Christianity is a radical repudiation of the hierarchical style that had become normal in Roman society with all its moral bankruptcy. You can see how that applies in various ways. Christianity is a radical repudiation. We're standing up against, we're taking a stand against the style, not against people, but against the hierarchical style that had become just a normal way of living in Roman times with all their moral bankruptcy.
And then move back into that same hierarchical style.
Yes.
Moral bankruptcy.
I'm gonna get to that. So let's take a simple example of trying to understand the origin of something. And I know Father Jude talks about this very clearly, but I'll just give a little summary. So what is meant by atonement, for instance? Atonement, according to St. Anselm, a medieval theologian, was a way for Christ to pay the ransom to the angry Father for our sins. He substituted himself for us, so he paid the debt that we owed based on the sin of our first parents. And that's called redemption. So let's try to understand first a little bit about, was there anything like this before Christianity? So for that we're going to go to the odes of Horace, one of the great Roman poets, lived during the time of Augustus Caesar. And this is a quote from one of his poems. To whom shall Jupiter, king of the gods, to whom shall Jupiter assign the task of atoning for our guilt? See, this is already a style of believing in the hierarchical world of Rome. To whom shall Jupiter assign the task of atoning for our guilt? And he has an answer. Augustus, our emperor, son of God, this is an actual quote, son of God and Lord of lords, in whom the god Mercury, that's Hermes, the messenger between heaven and earth, in whom Mercury had, quote, assumed on earth the guise of a man. So Augustus is Mercury, is a Hermes, who has come to this world in the guise of a human, and he comes as a virgin birth because his mother was impregnated when she spent the night in the temple. She's impregnated by the act of God. And so Augustus was called Ipse Deus, which means God himself. Ipse. Ipse means himself. Deus is God. God himself. So St. Paul heard all this every day and took this and applied it to Christ and says, that world is coming to an end, the one in which Augustus represents all this. Not the end of the world, but the end of that kind of a world, the end of the injustice and domination system which rules by violence. Instead, we have the option of a kingdom of justice, peace, and love, a transformed world, the end of this age, or the way Crossan puts it is just so wonderful, the end of this kind of a world. What kind of a world? The world in which the authority figure, Augustus, protects us as long as we obey him. That's the exchange. And dominates us and uses violence to keep us in control. And that world, as Paul says, has come to an end because Christ has appeared and taken his place. And you can see why early Christians were persecuted with this style of belief. And they were called atheists. Early Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in God. Augustus, the emperor, is God. Ipse Deus. So they didn't believe in him, so they were called atheists. So the cosmic Christ is the one that has this kind of bigness. What kind of bigness? The one that wants to end the domination system in favor of justice, peace, and love. And notice how in the book of Revelation, they take the same phrases that were used for Augustus and apply them to Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so Christ is shown in the New Testament as the new king who deposes the emperor. And the final salvation is not about souls going to heaven, but about everyone making a new heaven and a new earth that abolishes the dehumanizing Roman style. It's an end to war and persecution. And how ironic that our church finds its center in Rome. So, now we'll go back to what Jim brought up. So, where did this accent on personal salvation come from? Remember how we were taught, if you do good and obey the commandments and the precepts of the church through the grace of the sacraments, when you die, you will go to heaven. And if you have any sins left over, they'll be made up. You'll work them out in purgatory. So how do we get to that from what I just talked about? Actually, it has something to do with the second coming, because once the church became legitimized by Constantine, who converted to Christianity but wasn't really baptized until he was on his deathbed. He was really a worshiper of the sun god, Eshiwen. As they cemented their power, who is they? The empire and the church working hand in glove, because the first bishops were chosen by the emperor, and they were magistrates within his political system. In fact, the robes that we see now are the original robes that were worn by political magistrates. So now the second coming, the end of things, would be a threat to the structure. So the second coming wasn't thought of as a promise anymore. Promise of what? When I will bring all things under subjection to Christ and I will have a new heaven and a new earth. So now the eschatology, the thoughts about the end of things, switched from the fulfillment of the whole universe to individual souls working their way to their reward by obeying, by doing the right things, and by having access to the sacraments, which are in the control of male authority figures. There's something about that that connects with retaining the hierarchical power. So all along, we were being taught this approach, do good, obey, and so forth, in order to get to heaven. We can't do that unless we can rely on a hierarchical structure, patriarchal male, and we have to do something, we have to do everything we can to make sure they stay in power. Because they're the ones with the keys to the kingdom. Everybody get the idea?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the change that happened. The change that came from what I talked about before, which goes back to St. Paul and the Gospels, becomes no longer safe for an organization that wants to remain in control. Yes, Tim.
My understanding of that early period is that the martyrs, there was a huge cult that's already developing around this martyr that had been put to death. There were a number of cases where a special dispensation came down and someone who was to be martyred didn't. You know, a lieutenant governor died or the emperor died, and so that person was spared. But because they had been willing to die for the faith, a cult would arise around that person who was still alive, and those cults were big.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And I understand that it's considered a rivalry in terms of who has the charismatic authority. Those who are ordained by the bishops and Papa, the Pope, or those who are willing to give their life for God, were spared and now are living witnesses to the true faith. And so that's why the whole system of the sacraments grew very strongly and very quickly, because it was the litmus test as to whether you were a true Christian. And had you received the sacraments from an ordained line of, you know, priests, bishops, archbishops. And so they were really able to create an insider-outsider dynamic with that. And it was a way, again, of aggrandizing power, so people wouldn't be off there with those other kind of charismatic people, ones who have been willing to die, which included, obviously, many women, not just men.
Thank you, Tim. That's really helpful. And he's also pointing to the origin of monasticism, because the early church fathers and mothers who recognized where this whole thing was going, oh, this is going to be hand in glove with the state, the very thing we were trying to get away from, went off into the desert and started their own groups, which the bishops did not like because, of course, they were no longer under his control. Gregory Bateson asked the question, what is the pattern that connects everything? And he worked on this question for the last 10 years of his life. And the Christian answer is Christ, Colossians 1:17. He is the one who holds all things in unity. We have an answer to this question. What is the pattern that connects? It's the heart of Jesus. He holds all things in unity. See how much bigger that is from the model of obey the rules and you will be safe. So now the idea of atonement is Jesus suffers in solidarity with humanity rather than for us. He joins us in the given that suffering is part of life. And when we get past our focus on individual suffering and experience it as shared with all humanity and with Christ, then this cosmic Christ is living in us. So he's here, he came because of love, and he came to join us in our suffering rather than take our place and be punished for our human sins. Everybody follow? Okay, Michael, and then...
Yeah. Dave, where does Luke taught us that we were sinful? Where did sin come from?
Well, it goes back to the model of obedience. So if you don't obey the rules of the state, that's called a crime. If you don't obey the rules of God, that's called a sin. So sin is the equivalent of a crime. And just as a crime requires a punishment in the old view, as opposed to crime leading to make amends, recovery, you know, a different style. The one that's based on love rather than harsh demand for punishment. So crime leads to punishment, and therefore sin has to lead to punishment too. And the sin of our first parents was so in, such an enormous affront to God in the medieval view that it could only be, the debt could only be paid by one who was equal to God. So that's why Jesus had to die for our sins. And that's the same as in Horace, that he says, who will pay for our sins? It's Mercury, it's Hermes. He's the one that's going to pay for our sins in the form of Augustus. So this isn't a Christian view. This is, has been in the collective shall we say, way of looking at things of all humanity. Is it a healthy way of looking at things? Probably not. We're trying to find a healthier. There were always both approaches. There were always those who said crime should lead to punishment, and others who said crime needs to lead to making amends and having coming to a new way of living. Yeah.
Yeah, that goes with, you know, the ancient traditions of the goddess culture and everything. There was always a scapegoat, or someone had to hang on a tree, or, you know, chopped in pieces. But I was really referring to the heart of Jesus, and when you were back to the heart of Jesus holding all things in unity, and how our problem, I think, is when we think of love in a small way instead of the compassion for all. It's so hard for us to do.
Yeah. Well, thank you for bringing that up. You reminded me of Thomas Merton's wonderful statement, God is mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Says, God would not be caught in this crime leads to punishment.
He's so small.
Yeah. Crime needs to lead to a revival of your inner goodness. Yeah, Don.
Okay.
Oh, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay, Don and then Tim.
Yeah, this idea of, you know, of atonement in the sort of traditional rigid sense, it doesn't come really later, like third or fourth century. It's there in Paul. Where Paul says, one man stands still, blah, 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 so one man must come. Mm. And that kind of talking. Now, you're saying he was being a good Roman. So are you saying, as Richard Rohr does, that Scripture isn't all good news? That it progresses and then it regresses and it progresses.
Yes, thank you for bringing that up. Mm-hmm. Yes, Don is making a good point. Because even in St. Paul, we see the style of atonement as ransom. Mm-hmm. So we should think of it as somehow in the collective knowledge of humanity, there's always been this style of crime and punishment and reward and punishment, and that St. Paul was still caught in some of that. So some of these other quotations that are from St. Paul show a progression from it, but we do see both elements. And, yeah.
I'm glad, John, you went before me because it ties in perfectly. Robert Olson, I have, the last 20 years, has been doing incredible work to advance what psychologists were studying in the 50s on the authoritarian personality syndrome or disorder, which is what a lot of psychologists, psychiatrists in Europe and the United States were studying in the early 50s to find out how did Nazi Germany happen. And this authoritarian personality, which again is really all the implications have been teased out by Robert Holzmeier. John Dean wrote a trilogy of books in the last decade about the former Republican Party, and he draws a parallel to Robert Holzmeier, who's the party that's been hijacked by the authoritarian personality. The characteristics of the authoritarian personality, there's many, but in brief, I simply say it has very much this orientation to black and white thinking, insider, outsider, dichotomizing. Very exclusive, exclusive kind of thing. You're with us or against us. And the third thing that's so fascinating about it, and it's very childish, because it's like a little 5-year-old who can't wait till his parents get home and the babysitter leaves him and rat out his brothers and sisters. Hey, Mommy, Daddy, I was good, but they're bad. You're going to reward me, right, and punish them. And there's a gloating just as much about one's own reward as about how those others, the outsiders, are going to be punished. So it's all about reward and punishment. We have to remember that Paul, what do we first hear about him? He was persecuting Christians, even the authoritarian, you know, hitman, for the Jewish status quo, a certain kind of Judaism. And then later he's in Rome and taking that. I'm in Tertullian, what is it like? Second century, third century, boasting. We've openly taken on all the trappings of Roman religion. He's talking to some Roman friend, and he's saying that our Christianity is just like your Mediterranean mystery school religion, because we've taken on that same kind of stuff. So it's not like a progressive, inclusive Pharisee Judaism, but Jesus was obviously part of the ones, physically embodying, sharing. That was the good news. But authoritarianism, which in my studies, you know, going back to when I was reading these guys when I was in college and talking about these things, I'm convinced that it might be a genetic thing. And it was about 10-15% of humanity. Good news, there is good news, because authoritarians, when they get together, they heavily reinforce grown tendencies and then drive each other in even more radically authoritarian positions, because you should never be sure about this.
Yes, you know, he'll never be sure.
Right. One final thought here, the authoritarian personality can be outgrown by those suffering from it, and it is a suffering, it's a form of disorder, it's a burden they carry, it's a constricted way, it's a psyche where you, and the way they outgrow it is being exposed to loving, compassionate, empathetic, non-authoritarian.
Yeah.
So the hope is, let's say, if you're a young child growing up with an authoritarian family, a church group, maybe if you go off to college and it's a different kind of college, you might be with a different peer group and help model for you what it's like not to think in black and white terms, not to think in terms of inclusive, exclusive, outsider dynamic, and not to always be obsessed about it. Reward and punishment.
Who am I obeying all the rules? It reminded me of I was watching a program and this woman was a Catholic and someone said to her, "Well, you've always been a good Catholic." And the woman answered, "There are no good Catholics, only Catholics who aren't good enough."
John's point about not everything in the scripture is good news. The best explanation of that, the best book I've ever read about that, is once again Marcus Borg reading the Bible again for the first time.
Meeting Jesus for the first time.
Wonderfully easy to understand, and he traces the two streams throughout both Old and New Testament, the stream of violence throughout both of them, and the stream of conventional wisdom versus the wisdom of Jesus. And, oh, he says it so well. It just makes you want to read Scripture with a new vision.
I'm really looking at it. Yeah. Thank you. Somebody else?
She's way over there.
Oh, hi, Nancy.
Back to what Don was saying about Paul, as Marcus Borg and John Don McCrossan point out, you've got to be careful what you attribute to Paul, because there's a good chance if it doesn't fit with the first Paul, the later Paul by somebody else and became more authoritarian.
Mm-hmm. Yes, good point. And I also want to make one more point on this authoritarian personality. Remember that there will always be people who want to follow an authority figure, who have no problem with the fact that it's authoritarian. It makes them feel safer because they're so afraid of the spontaneity and the lack of boundaries that might happen if there isn't somebody telling them what's right and what's wrong. In all religions, we have people like that, not just in ours.
To put the responsibility on the authority.
Yeah, yeah, you tell us what to do and we'll do it. Yes, it's a fundamentalist.
I mean, I was just following orders.
Yes.
And the ability to be rational is to say, you make the decision, and I'll follow.
Yeah, it cancels.